A good time. So let's get into the Bible. Genesis Church, we love the Bible. We love this book. Turn to James chapter 1 if you would. If you don't have your Bible with you, it'll be up above my head on the Skyble. Or if you have the Genesis app, there's a Bible on there. You can follow along with us on the Genesis app. And if you don't have that, you need to download it because it's awesome. It is great. Rising 9 is on there. But just for my sake, how many of you guys were here last week when we started this series so I can kind of gauge and see where we're at in the room? Awesome. I like that we have people who were not here. First service, there was only like, I think, 10 people who were here last week. And so it was pretty much getting to reintroduce it. But we are going to be studying the book of James this summer as a church. We're going to be real interactive today. How many of you guys have read James or you've seen James in your Bible app? You know that it's in the Bible. You kind of know where it's at. You're vaguely familiar with James at all, or you have read it. Can I see your hands again? Just so we kind of know. Okay, cool. So there are still plenty of people in the room who are like, what is James? What is going on? Who is this person? James is a book in the Bible. It's short. It's 5 chapters long, and it was written to by a man named James. He was the pastor of a church in Jerusalem. I'm going to get all the classroom stuff out of the way right up front. He was a pastor of a church in Jerusalem, and the church was experiencing heavy persecution, and they were forced to spread out across the known world. So they went to other major cities like Rome and Athens and Antioch and Smyrna and Pergamum and cities that you've heard of, Ephesus, Philippi, cities that maybe if you've read the Bible or you've studied history around that time, you're familiar with these cities. Christianity is, boom, spread out. There's a bunch of Christians in a brand new place that they're unfamiliar with, new cities, no relatives, but they just were running for their lives. People were going to kill them. The Roman Empire was against them. The Jewish establishment was against them. So they were just like, boom, we're out of here. See you guys later. Follow us on Facebook. That's the only way you're going to hear from us because we're out of here. We can't talk to you. So the church gets spread out. Now James, he ends up staying in Jerusalem because he has this call on his life. He believes to be in Jerusalem. So James stays there. Fun fact, James is Jesus' brother. So fun fact, this guy, I mean his literal physical, not like you all are my brothers, but like his literal brother. They grew up together. And so James is Jesus' brother. He's very familiar with them. Would have been familiar with the cause of Christianity. James stays home. Now, I imagine that if you are a parent who has had kids leave the nest, that's a feeling that you're probably the first time you go through it, you're like, I hope they're okay, like they're not sleeping at the house anymore, they're out and about, they're having their own lives, and you're like, goodness, are they going to be able to handle it, can they make it? Probably the first week or two, when all that's going on, you're wondering, like, how's my kid, because you used to have them there all the time. I imagine James experiences something a bit like that, being their pastor, and now they're spread out all over the world. So James writes them a letter. If it was me today, I would just Snapchat a 10-second video to all of you, and you'd be super encouraged. But James didn't have an iPhone, obviously, so he writes them a letter. So we've titled this series, Letters from Home. The James series is called Letters from Home, and James is encouraging this group of Christians who are in a brand new place, brand new cities, very few family members, little of their own life that they knew before. He is writing them a letter reminding them what it looks like to be a Christian. He wants them to remember in their new context, in their new culture, what it means to establish the kingdom, what it means to live for the king. How many of you would agree that in a 21st century context where in America, our country is increasingly becoming hostile toward Christianity, that we can kind of draw some things from this book that they experienced? We've had the pleasure and the joy in America for the last 200 years of having a country that was pretty much okay with the way that Christians did things. Now, society is progressing to a point, or they would call it progressing. We could argue what that word means, but society is moving in a direction that is becoming increasingly hostile toward Christian ideals and Christian values. And so we need a reminder every now and then of why we do this. We need a reminder every now and then of what is the purpose of living the way that we do. The ultimate ethos in Christianity is love. You need to know this. And so oftentimes where we as the church pick up swords, we should really be laying them down. We're called to not to take the lives of our enemy, but to lay our lives down for our enemy. And we miss it so often. But James, he lays out for these people who were in his church, these people that he loves, he lays out for them the way that a Christian should live in their new culture, in their new society. Basically what he's saying, he's reminding them what it's like at home. He's reminding them, this is why we do these things. This is why we do this. I read a book recently called Prototype by a pastor named Jonathan Martin. And the last chapter he writes, it's a letter, it says, a letter to a ravaged bride. And he writes it from himself writing to the church. And he says all these things. And one of the things that he says that's so beautiful, he paints these wonderful pictures. He says, he's like, I don't even recognize you anymore. There's more blood on your knuckles than there is on your palms. And I thought, wow, what an amazing picture. He said the corpses in our backyard are not our own, they're our enemies. And we've called to lay down our lives, but we've begun taking the lives of our enemies as the church. He's like, I don't even recognize you anymore. He says another thing, he says, you used to be able to walk into a room full of people at war with nothing but your fragrant perfume, and you would disarm them. You would hear nothing in the room but the dropping of swords, and they would stare at your beauty. And he goes, now you've learned how to pick up a sword and fight back, and I don't recognize you anymore. And it's this beautiful picture that he writes and that he draws. And we have to remember that in the context when we're reading James, because James could very much be used as a book to brutalize people, and it has been used that way. Because James, there's 58 commandments in the book of James, 58 directives in 5 chapters. And so if you read it coming from the wrong context, you could go, you're not living this way. So you're blah, 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 and bam, you punch somebody again. And it says to do this, and you're not this way. Boom. And they feel beat up. James has been used to beat people up for a long time, which is why some people avoid the book altogether. It's no surprise to me that there are many people who have never read James, because it's not really high on a lot of Christians' lists, because I don't believe they understand the heart that James was writing it with. And we have to be careful that the majority... Listen, there's going to be battles that we fight, but the world is not our enemy. You need to know that. The people in your neighborhood are not your enemy. The enemy is Satan. He's the enemy of our soul, and he is fighting for their souls just like we are. The minute we make the people the enemy, we become just as bad as the Pharisees. And I pray that there's always more blood on my palms than there is on my knuckles. And James writes this book coming from this context. So we're going to jump in, and hopefully I tried to get through, I told the first service, we're going to try to get through a whole chapter here because we didn't make it in, and we made it through 14 verses, I think. So we're only going to get to probably half of the chapter today. But I have a bit more time now. By the time I jumped in, I had 24 minutes, and I have 27 minutes on my timer now. So maybe we'll get to 15 verses. Who knows? You guys excited to get into the Word this morning? Can we bow our heads and pray? Father, we thank you for giving us your Word. You spoke your Word. You spoke everything into existence with a mere Word. It's so powerful and is incorruptible. And we pray that the seed goes deep into our hearts. Jesus, we thank you for embodying the Word. You became the Word. The Word became flesh and came to us. Your Word says that the world did not recognize the light of the Word. And I pray that we would not be like those who didn't recognize the Word when it was standing right in front of us. That even though we would hear it, it's very easy to walk out and not do it, but that we would be doers of the Word. We would recognize the light and the beauty and the glory of the Word as it shone so brightly into us. Holy Spirit, I thank you that you empower the Word, that you light it up inside of us. I need you this morning, Holy Spirit. Let these not be idle words, just words lobbed out to a group of friends. But I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would embody and empower these words as they go forth from my mouth, as you've called me to stand on this stage this morning. It would change us as a church. It would be seed that goes deep into our heart and would sprout a great harvest in Jesus' name. Genesis Church said, amen. I really, really, really like opening the Bible and talking to you guys. I'm every now and again struck by just the power and the beauty of opening the scripture together as believers in Christ. I pray that that's never lost in my heart, and I pray that it's never lost on you, that it's easy for us to become routine about it, that we sing some songs, and then Josh talks to us, and then we sing another song, and we go home. But it's sacred. It's a holy moment to open the Word together, the scriptures. This is God breathing. breathed these words. The Bible says that it was inspired by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it's good for reproof and rebuke and encouragement. That every word written in this is for us. And this is a holy moment that we get to open the scriptures and study together. I pray that's never lost on me. I pray that it's never lost on you as we jump into James. Chapter 1, verse 1 says this: James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How many of you guys would like to lack in nothing? That's kind of heavy. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. It's interesting to me that James, writing to this group of believers, to these people who were, I mean, imagine this church. The church in Jerusalem was much bigger than we were. It was thousands of people who would gather together. Imagine that all of a sudden it becomes illegal for you to practice your faith. Something that you have literally, you are now dedicating your life. Your life is on the line. By showing up at this meeting, people can kill you. It gets so bad that the people you've come to know as your church are forced to spread out all over the Pacific Northwest and go into hiding. I mean, just imagine, I enjoy coming Sundays. I like seeing you guys. I like catching up, seeing how you're doing, how your week went, how work is going, how are the kids. Imagine if all of that was taken away from you in an instant. And you're gone into a new place, a brand new city that you've never been. We can't even fathom that because we're so connected. Most of us have been to Seattle. Most of us have been to Portland or to Boise. Most of us, at least one time in our life, have traveled outside of Spokane. Maybe not internationally, but outside of Spokane. That wasn't the case here in this culture. I mean, they had a couple mile radius because they were heel-toe expressing it. They didn't have Subarus they could run around in. So, I mean, this was a very, they were spread out in this. And I imagine if I'm James, who is like missing the people in my church, what we know about James is he's eventually killed for his faith. He's martyred in Jerusalem because he refuses to deny God, so they just kill him. So James is kind of a boss, like he won't let it go. James, as we know, is, it's now known as the First Council of Jerusalem. James was so important in the early church, he like headed up the First Council of Jerusalem. He was like the guy that they all came and asked questions. Paul's asking him questions. Peter's asking him questions. They're like, James, what do you say? And James goes, this is what I say. Do this, do this, do this. And they're like, whoa, okay, cool. James says that. It's in the book of Acts. Look it up. It's in Galatians as well, Galatians 1 and 2. But so James, if I'm that guy, if I'm held in that kind of esteem in the early church, here's how I write this letter. Hey, guys, don't ever forget how awesome God is. Remember how good he is. I mean, just remember that. Hang on to that. I'm going to be talking about God's highlight reel. I'm going to be talking about the Red Sea parting. I'm going to be talking about Jesus healing people and breaking bread. And James starts out his letter to his old church members, and he goes, yo, you're going to face some stuff. You are going to run into some trials. He starts out his book talking, or his letter, talking about suffering. Now, when I'm writing a text message to somebody, I usually try to start it pretty happy. Hi, how's your day? Emoji, exclamation points. Not, hey, I bet your day's really bad right now. Or your day has the potential to be really bad. That's not how I start messages. But for some reason, James, he writes this letter, and he starts it out talking about suffering. Listen, we've talked about suffering a couple times so far this year. But the New Testament talks about suffering quite often. Suffering doesn't compute to us in our 21st century American Christian context. We don't know what to do with suffering. It makes us uncomfortable. Even other people going through times of suffering makes me uncomfortable. I wish that I was the kind of pastor who people like, they call or they email or whatever, and I could go sit down with you at coffee and give you the answers. I'll be honest with you, I like doing it. I like sitting with people, but it makes me so uncomfortable because I don't know what to say. If I can just be honest. It makes me uncomfortable, which is why I'm so thankful that Jesus in John chapter 11, when he goes, when Lazarus dies, and everybody's crying, everybody's mourning, Jesus doesn't say a word. He just sits with them and weeps. Like, I can do that. I can sit there and mourn with you. But James, he comes and he has a word and he speaks. They saw suffering very differently than we see it. We always see suffering as a setback or as losing progress or as missing something. When in fact, Paul, we looked at this maybe 3, 4, 5 weeks ago, Paul says, enjoy suffering, embrace suffering, rejoice in your suffering. And we go, no, that's stupid. Why would we do that? Like, we always want to hang out with people when they're on a high, don't we? When their lives are just, yeah, this is awesome. It's really easy to hang out with people like that. But when they're going through some stuff, maybe you wait a couple hours to respond to their text message when it's something that they need from you. No, just me? Okay. You get this sense that in American culture, it's difficult for us to handle suffering because we don't view it the way that they did. Here's what James says. Here's how James starts his letter. He kicks off his letter to all his friends talking about suffering. Now, this is a weird way to start a series in America because you want to start the series, boom, yeah, and then we get to, oh. But we have to be faithful to the scripture. Here's one thing about preaching through a book. You can't skip verses. You can't cherry pick the ones that are easy to preach. You just got to talk about them all. So James said, we're going to start this way. So I said, we're going to start letters from home this way. Keep in mind through our entire study that this book is a letter from home reminding you of what it's like in heaven. Heaven is your home. We're here for a while. And I praise God that I get to be here. And I pray I get to be here for a long time, kicking the devil in the teeth and advancing the kingdom. That's what I pray. But there's going to be a time where I won't care about earth anymore because I'll be in heaven and I'll be home. This is a letter from home. So James, he starts it out this way. And in verse 3, he goes, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. See, Paul goes, rejoice in suffering. James goes, count it all joy. Don't let one part slip through the cracks where you feel, or I shouldn't say where you feel, because we're always going to feel the pressure. But you get a choice in that moment when you're feeling the pressure to count it as joy. But James doesn't leave it there. He goes, count it joy when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I want to read these verses for you in the Message. Are you guys familiar with the Message version of the Bible? It's a paraphrase. I wouldn't make it a study Bible because it's just trying to communicate a thought to you. But it says some things really awesome. So chapter 1, verse 1 says, I, James, I'm a slave of God and the Master Jesus, writing to the 12 tribes scattered to kingdom come. Hello! Verse 2, consider it a sheer gift, friend, when tests and challenges come at you from all sides. Not just when it's attacking you head on, not just when you feel it here, but when you're feeling the pressure from everywhere, consider it a gift. That sounds dumb. Consider it a gift. But he says, you know that under pressure, your faith life is forced into the open and shows its true colors. So don't try to get out of anything prematurely. Let it do its work so you become mature and well-developed, not deficient in any way. I believe the Holy Spirit has been helping to develop my theology of suffering. That my prayers very much used to be, when I would experience opposition, God, deliver me. That's a very valid prayer to pray, by the way, because that's part of God's nature and his character is to deliver. Somebody said amen in the house of God this morning. But it's also part of his nature and his character for you to grow and to allow you to grow. He's a God who can deliver you in an instant, but we also see many times in the New Testament where he uses situations in our life to burn impurities out of us. When you're purifying gold, it gets really hot. You put it in the fire, and everything that's not gold rises to the top, and they slough it off, and you're left with pure gold. That only happens in intense heat. So sometimes God goes, I want to take you places where you need to be pure. And those impurities in you aren't going to hack it when we get there. So I'm going to turn up the heat a little bit. I'm going to let this heat go. I pray that we would be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and walk straight into the fire. Knowing, do you hear this prayer? This is ultimate faith to me. Go read the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They say this: we believe that God will deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we have faith to go into the fire. They knew he could deliver them. But even if they died walking into that, they're like, we're going to do it. We know he can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're walking in. That's faith. Believing that he can, that he's able to. But if for some reason God thinks that it's better for you to stay in that fire, to still walk straight into it. You guys ever seen anybody at the gym who only works out their glamour muscles? Just like all arm workouts. And then they wear jeans to cover up their scrawny legs and their pasty white scrawny legs. I have a cousin who works out all the time. He does like CrossFit, and he actually has a CrossFit gym and everything. He said, friends don't let friends skip leg day. So he tells me all the time. His leg day is rough. But it's easy to work out your glamour muscles. Those are the ones that people see, right? When you're walking around and when you're going to go preach, so you roll up your shirt one extra roll and you preach like this to the side. You just work out your glamour muscles because that's what people's going to see. Nobody's going to see how pasty and white and gnarly and skinny your legs are. So you just work out your glamour muscles, the things that people are going to see. Do a lot of chest workouts. People see that. Then you actually have to go to the beach and you can't wear shorts because your legs are so scrawny and white. So you wear jeans to the beach. And maybe, speaking from experience, I don't know. But you work out your glamour muscles because that's the ones that people are going to see. Hey, in our Christian walk, I know too many people who work out their glamour muscles. They work out their glamour faith. Like, the ones people are going to see, they're real strong there. But the ones nobody's ever going to see, scrawny, pasty, white, underdeveloped. And I believe it's because we avoid opposition at every turn. So many of us. James is going, consider it joy. Count it all joy when you experience opposition. Because it produces a steadfast faith. It produces a well-rounded faith that you will be the kind of person who doesn't just have muscles that look good from the outside, but when you actually have to use them and carry stuff and run a marathon, they actually work. They're not just for show. People don't look at you and go, wow, that's really cool. Then when they need you to help them, you can't do it because your muscles are fake and they're all for show. We have so many areas in our lives. I have areas in my life that I've neglected because I feel like, shoot, most people aren't going to see that area. I'm going to pour a lot of energy into this. And Paul is going, or James says, yo, this is why you count it as joy when you experience opposition. Because so many things that are going to develop in your faith in the middle of a fire, you would never choose. You would never choose to jump into that situation, but now you're faced with it. And Eugene Peterson in the Message Bible says, stop trying to get out of things early. Embrace them for what they are. Listen, if God wants to deliver you, he will. But God is first and foremost about himself getting glory on planet Earth. And I believe this. This may not fit into your theology of God, but I believe this, that if he will ultimately get more glory from your story by letting it heat up for a while, he knows you can handle it. He's going to leave you there for a while because it will advance his kingdom. And it will produce a steadfast and well-rounded faith in you. Some things that I've gone through, I would never choose. Never. I would never wish them upon anybody. But they happened, and God was there with me through them, and it shored up a part of my faith that was weak and useless. And it strengthened that. Now I can sit with people, and they know that I'm understanding what they're saying because I've been there. Because that muscle is strong in me because I had to work it out. Never would I have chosen it. But also, I didn't try to get out of it. This theology of suffering that the Holy Spirit is developing in me, I believe, will help ignite and fuel ministry in the church. People are tired of Christians who are trying to avoid everything and running around. They're constantly running from this situation, running from that, running from that, running from that. You look like a Pharisee. You don't want to touch anything dirty. Jesus came to the lowly and he embraced suffering. Luke's gospel that we're reading right now in our Rising 9 is the story of the suffering servant. That's Luke writes it. If you didn't know that, he writes it from that position. The suffering servant. Luke was a physician, so his mind was very medical in thinking. So there's a lot of healing miracles in Luke. There's a lot of miracles there. But it's written to help us understand the suffering servant and a suffering Savior. I am so grateful and thankful that I have a Savior who understands suffering. That I have a Savior who didn't avoid it. He ran straight into it headlong and he came through on the other side. I pray that we would be a church that would embrace suffering. We would count it all joy. Verse 5 says, this is the ESV again, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Another thing I'm thankful for about our God is that he grants us wisdom when we ask for it. This scripture that says you can ask for it, but make sure you're praying in faith, because if you don't pray in faith, you're not going to get it, basically. This scripture has been used and applied in so many different contexts that I'm no theologian, but when I break down this scripture, and you have to be very careful to do this in scripture, to use it the context that it's in. He's saying, if you lack wisdom, if you don't understand why, if you can't understand and wrap your brain around how this trial is going to make you better, how this fire is going to burn out the impurities, how you might be facing a situation and things are coming out of your mouth that you're like, that is disgusting. Where did that even come from? Anybody ever been there? The heat gets turned up and you're in a situation you're not used to and stuff just starts coming out and you're like, oh, I don't like that. That tastes gross. Mm-mm. I believe a lot of that is there's impurities in us that are now rising to the top. And there's things in there we didn't know, but the fire gets turned up and we're like, I didn't know that was in there. But our faith in God, and we can't understand sometimes how God would let that happen. Or how this is working for our good. Have you ever been in a situation? You know the Bible says that God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You know that scripture, but you're like, I don't see how this is working. James says, hey, this is what God wants you to do. Just ask for wisdom. If you lack understanding, if you can't wrap your brain around how this is helping you, just cry out to your Savior. He's a good father. And he wants to give you good gifts. And it says he will give you wisdom. That's kind of weird. It weirds people out when we talk about, I feel like I'm bashing on American Christianity. I'm not trying to. But in a lot of America and our Christianity, it's weird. It's weird for people when we start talking about God speaking to us or us speaking to God. It sounds very mystical and out there, and we have a very empirical society and the scientific method that can be tested and proven. We hypothesize and then we test it and then we rework our hypothesis to prove and all this. And we try to apply that into Christianity oftentimes. But listen, God very much speaks to his people, and he desperately desires to speak to you. In fact, I believe this, that God is speaking to us constantly. I think worship and prayer are two of the most powerful things, the two most powerful things to let us hear the voice of God. I was going to save this for another message down the road, but here we go. You know Bluetooth on a phone? That you, when you're trying to connect with your hands-free device or something like that, or your XM in your car or whatever, you have to go in your phone and you push discoverable, and then it starts searching. Just because you have Bluetooth on your phone is pointless unless you become discoverable. The Bible says about God that he is roaming the world. He's searching for those who will worship him in spirit and truth. And when he finds that, there's a deposit made. I believe God is constantly speaking. In your prayer and your worship, they turn on your Bluetooth discoverability. And you tap in. Some people think, God is suddenly speaking to me. He's been talking the whole time. You just haven't been discoverable. He's been speaking to you since the time you were born. He speaks through his word. His spirit is always speaking. The difference is now you can hear it. You're now able to hear it. It's now something that you are tapped into because you have made your life such that worship and prayer are a part of it. God is constantly speaking and searching the earth for people who will worship him in spirit and truth. When you start praying prayers like this and asking questions like this, God, I don't get it. Do you realize that's a perfectly valid prayer? God, I'm confused. God, I don't understand. God, this doesn't make sense. Please give me wisdom is a perfectly valid prayer. And I believe that the minute that we throw off our religious ideas of what prayer and worship should be, we think we have to have a music team in front of us. If you can just sit and sing in your car, nobody else is there. Nobody has to hear you sing off key like the first week of American Idol. Nobody will care. Or maybe you're a wonderful singer and you need to get over yourself and come join the music team. But worship is so powerful and prayer is so powerful. It makes you discoverable. You now, you start to tap in. This might sound weird to you. I'm sorry if it does. But there's a very real spiritual world that is always active that most Christians never see. And it's a travesty. One of the major travesties of the 21st century church in America, I believe, is that we've become so empirical and so all about our doctrine and our precious Bible and our precious word. The word is absolutely necessary and true. But there's so much that God says, come seek me and I'll show you things that are undiscoverable. That word, when he says that in Deuteronomy, undiscoverable, means it's locked up like a castle would lock up their treasure. I'll bring you past those doors and show you things you can't find unless you're talking to me. A lot of times that comes through the scripture. When you're praying, you will read a verse. How many of this ever happened? You'll read a verse and you go, what? What? He's showing you undiscoverable and hidden things. Because you've made yourself available. Your Bluetooth is now on. And you are discoverable to the King. Or he is discoverable to you, I should say. He's always talking, church. He's always speaking. And he's always working on your behalf. I pray that we as a church will become aware of it. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. The sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Hallelujah! Which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. I love that name for God, the Father of lights. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. If I can leave you with one thought, I want it to be this. You got this. You might be facing opposition. There may be time in your life coming up in the future where you will face opposition. But you need to know this. That opposition, you need to embrace it as an opportunity to grow your faith. I think the world is tired of looking at Christians who run away from adversity. They run away from adversity in their jobs. They run away from adversity in their marriages. How do you do that at work? You just pretend there's no adversity. How do you do it in your marriage? You pretend there's no adversity. Pretend that there's no tension. That's not going to help anybody. You run away from financial tension. You pretend that nothing's wrong instead of fighting it and embracing it. The world is tired of seeing Christians, I believe, who live in la-la land to pretend that there's no opposition. That's fake, and it doesn't help anybody. Jesus, when he came to the world, he didn't say, listen, this is really broken, but don't even worry about it. Just pretend. Jesus goes, this is really broken, and I'm going to embrace it, and I'm going to defeat the enemy, and I'm going to win for you. God has called us to be conquerors, not avoiders. He says we're more than overcomers, not the best runner-awayers. Opposition and suffering are difficult for us to embrace because it makes us uncomfortable. A lot of the opposition, as James says, is brought on by nobody but ourselves. Let nobody say that God lures you with evil. He said, but so many of us are lured away by our own desires. A lot of the tension at our workplace, a lot of the tension in our financial worlds, a lot of the tension in our marriage is simply due to selfish desires that lure us away. And I pray that we would be the kind of people who would be able to pray the prayer, God, show me. What about me? Not, God, tell me what to say to my employee. God, how do I? Show me what's wrong with me. Not how, what, God, give me the right words to say to my spouse. That's a great prayer to pray. But the first prayer should be, God, show me what's going on, what's wrong in me. The selfish things that are luring me away. That those things, that evil that is tempting me, God, that's not from you. That is my own selfish desires luring me away. And that's a perfectly valid prayer to pray. Is it a scary one? Yeah, because then it means you might see some things that you've tried to bury and you don't really want to look at. But James says, embrace those times. Count it all joy. Because it is making you a well-rounded and steadfast Christian. That when we see those things, we count it joy. When the nastiness comes up out of us, we rejoice and say, thank God. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you drew those out of me. Thank you for pointing out the fact that that was in my heart and that was in my soul. And I repent that that was in there. Holy Spirit, lead me in your way everlasting. As Psalm 139 says, shine a light into my heart. Show me the things that are against your way. And lead me in the path everlasting. That when those situations rise and the nastiness starts to come out, that we would say, thank God that I have a Savior who embraced suffering. Who allowed it to make him a steadfast. He was rounded in his faith. And that we would be a group of people who didn't just have a bunch of glamour muscles that we could flex on Sunday mornings, but that we would have a strong faith that was useful and actually helped us run our race. And when we embrace suffering, when we count it joy, church, I pray your paradigm would shift. We count it joy when the Seahawks win the Super Bowl. That's easy. What if you rejoice the same way in suffering? That's what the Bible calls us to do. That's what James says. They viewed suffering so differently than we did. And I pray that as a church, that we would begin to embrace suffering as opportunity. That we would see it that way. We wouldn't run and shy away from it. And, holy water. But that we would know that we're more than conquerors. Jesus already won the battle. The fight is over. Or the battle's been won. Now we're just working it out. We're working out our salvation through fear and trembling. There's a lot of fear and a lot of trembling going on in working out your salvation. But that produces well-rounded Christians who can really impact the world for the kingdom. Do you believe that, church? Would you stand with me? I pray.